Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. I don't know if it's because my family was visiting and I had a bunch of little kids running around the house, but I'm trying to tackle 15 verses, so I don't know if they revved me up or what, but Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 15, or at least that's a plan. The title of the message is Seasons and Times for Mankind. We're going to get right to it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. That is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to hear from you, from your word. We pray that your spirit would help us to receive it, and in receiving it, to live it out. For your glory and your honor, your kingdom's sake, we pray. Amen. So in chapter 3 here, our preacher Koheleth opens with this general statement, this general proposition, this thesis, something that he intends to show is a fact of life. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Seasons and times, these terms are meant to communicate a specific time measure, but also, as seasons are periods of time, but also with an end in sight. We can think of seasons as periods of time, say like we have our four seasons. We're experiencing winter, but sure enough, spring will arrive. And in due time, spring will give way to summer. and then back on to winter and fall and so on. So time marches on second by second, minute by minute, and you have your hours, days, weeks, and so forth. And we can also think of time as an appointment or as an event. Like when God told Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a child and they laughed. And in Genesis, it says, anything too hard for the Lord? He says, at the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year and Sarah shall have a son. So it's a date. You can put it on your calendar. And in Genesis 21, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken him. So it's an event. It's an appointment. You see, we are time-bound creatures living in a world that God created, and he interacts with his creatures in time and space, and we experience this as times and seasons. Next, we have this now familiar phrase, under heaven. A reminder here that our preacher had ended chapter 2 by bringing our attention to the conclusion that it is only with God that we will be able to enjoy life. It is to God-pleasers that God bestows his gifts of wisdom, knowledge, and joy. That we should enjoy life, food and drink, and the labors that we toiled for. These are all gifts from the hand of God. And so now, Koheleth intends for us to confront and consider our frailty as creatures. The limitations or constraints that we've been placed under, that being times and seasons. While we are time-bound creatures, God is neither creature, nor is he time-bound. This is the difference to be appreciated for everything under the sun, everything of creation. And to make his case, our preacher is going to move to a different verse form. Sometimes things that are said in poetic terms, in verse or rhyme or song, is an effective way, an effective means for communicating to us these deep, profound truths. One of my favorite hymns puts into verse some incredible, profound truths. In the first verse it says, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued?" Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Just that opening verse is packed with theology and truth, profound truths. And so maybe in your copy of God's Word, you may have noticed that the publishers may have set apart these verses in a different format to call to your attention that the writer intended this to be understood as poetry. And so verses 2 to 8 present to us 14 couplets or 14 sets of contrast, which are meant to communicate to us the extent or the range of thought that he touches on in these variety of subjects. A wide range of activities or matters that affect life under the sun. And so the main idea or category for us to grasp is that mankind is constrained by time. These events or activities are outside of the control of man. And as we go through, I think it will become plain to see the pattern that Koheleth or Solomon employs here. Everything, every matter in verse 1 refers to all that we experience in life. And so verse 2 now gets us started by describing for us the bookends of life. Verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. This is about life and death. The day we're born and the day we die. These events are outside of the control of man. We may try to plan for such events, but only God knows the time of our first breath and the time of our last. And that next couplet has to do with planting and plucking up. Farmers may have in mind a specific time for planting and harvesting, but because of its proximity to this first couplet, it speaks of the seed being in the ground. And whether it's a matter of time or season is whether it grows and matures into a plant. And that is left up to God. And then plucking that is the opposite extreme. This is when a plant is no longer producing. It's plucked up. It's removed to make room for new healthy plants. Jesus uses this same principle when he taught on repentance. In Matthew 3, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So from verse 2, we are to understand that from the moment of birth to the moment of death, and every event in between, humans are limited by time and space. It is an aspect of being a creature, a dependent creature. Verse 3. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up. Here we can imagine this would apply to war. For a soldier or a citizen who must fight in battle, the place of killing generally is not in their control. A king may choose to start a war, or war may come upon him, even though he would rather be at peace. There's an ongoing debate as to whether the purpose of the military is to kill people and break things, or is it to protect and defend. Regardless, usually in war, things are destroyed. And when the battle is over, then things have to be reconstructed. We can think of the destruction that took place in Germany and England and France in World War I, World War II, and now post-war, these countries have been rebuilt. Okay, on to verse 4. A time to weep, time to laugh, time to mourn, and a time to dance. Weeping and mourning usually take place when something happens that's out of our control. We don't go looking for opportunities to weep and mourn. And then on the other end of the spectrum there is laughing and dancing, which typically would take place at a feast or a wedding or a child being born or hitting a milestone. And so we could think of funerals and weddings. These are events that happen down here under the sun and that we are typically reacting to. And so, again, we see this pattern of the negative and the positive and everything in between. Verse 5, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. At first, it might be difficult to know what these couplets are speaking of. And there's some biblical examples that will help to illustrate the stone issue, but We can understand the concept of embracing and refraining from embracing. You would embrace your family and friends. But those you wouldn't embrace would be your enemies. And so this is speaking of friendship and hostility, relationships. Casting stones was a tactic that was or punishment described in the Bible when Moab went to war against Israel. And Elisha prophesied in 2 Kings, he says, "This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord," that is, defeating the Moabites. "He will give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." So you can see the casting of stones there. Now, the act of gathering stones is a positive event, and we have examples of this. In Isaiah 5, God is speaking of his people. He says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." See, God metaphorically is describing Israel as his vineyard, and the clearing of stones would be so that it would be a fertile and productive vineyard. At the end of Isaiah, Isaiah prophesies about the salvation of Zion. In Isaiah 62, he says, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And again, you see here the gathering, the casting of stones is for the building up, clearing of the highway, for proper condition of the road. You remember when Jesus came to Jerusalem on a donkey? And the people were shouting, "Hosanna." And the other people, the authorities, they were like, "Tell your people to be quiet." And Jesus said that even if they were quiet, the very stones would cry out. You can get an image of him going down this street on this donkey with stones being moved over for the road, for the path. You see, he came to call people out of their sin. And we can think of embracing and not embracing when Jesus said before that, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so, relationship. Are you friend or foe? Embrace or refrain from embracing? Now, as we come to verses 6 to 8, we're going to recognize similar themes. That's because in Hebrew poetry, we sometimes find a chiastic feature, that there's repetition and sometimes reverse order. We can think of this as an hourglass shape. You move from the wider to the more personal, and then you back out. And so, verse 6, it says, "A time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away." Here we can see that there's gain, that we can make money, we can gain knowledge, we can gain wisdom, and then there's other times where instead of a gain, you take a loss. Verse 7 says, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. Tearing the garment is an act of mourning, and so sowing or mending can be seen then as the time the mourning is over. Sometimes, when it comes to relationships, it's better not to say anything. Like when Job's friends came and visited with him and sat with him for 7 days and didn't even say a word. That was good. But then they opened their mouths. That was not good. It was unhelpful. Well, then our couplets conclude with verse 8. A time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. Again, we see these themes coming back. So once again, what we need to appreciate is that these events, all these matters are appointed in time, that man is not sovereign over these events. Times and seasons are outside the control of man. Matthew Henry wrote, quote, that we live in a world of changes, that the several events of time and conditions of human life are vastly different from one another and yet occur promiscuously, and we are continually passing and repassing between them as in the revolutions of every day and every year. That every change concerning us with the time and season of it is unalterably fixed and determined by a supreme power. And we must take things as they come, for it is not in our power to change what is appointed for us. End quote. The times and the seasons, which they come and go, and so we're here. And you might ask the question, so are we just going along for the ride? And this is the... This brings Koheleth to ask the question he raised before, verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? Again, what's the point if we're just twigs floating down the river of life, which we have no control of? So is the preacher now just tossing up his hands in pessimism? Is he saying, oh, well, guess that I said, No, that's not the point. He reminds us in verse 10, I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. These are observations that he's made with his God-given wisdom intact. So, instead of taking the pessimistic road, the preacher redirects us to the vantage point of God. In other words, he wants us to see things from God's perspective. Too often we get caught up in our day-to-day. We get stuck in our ways and our focus is on our circumstances, what we're going through in life. And so instead of being defeatist or fatalistic, the preacher wants us to show us that there is hope. Precisely because God is in control of the times and seasons, and we're not. And so he starts us on the path by telling us in verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Now we might think that this is referring to creation when God created everything and he said it was good, that it was all very good. But then that would be to miss the context of verses 2 through 8. The everything that he is speaking of covers all of what we experience in life, from birth to death and everything in between. God has made all of it beautiful in his time. In its time. And now when it comes to defining beauty, we might think of saying, well, beauty's in the eye of the beholder. Indeed, beauty is commonly thought of as having to do with the prevailing style or fashion, which changes over time. In fact, I'm still waiting for parachute pants to come back into fashion. Webster's 1913 helps us and defines beauty as saying it is graces or properties pleasing to the eye, yeah, pleasing to the ear, okay, or to the intellect, or the moral sense. Indeed, we must think of beauty now, not just in terms of aesthetics, but in terms of morality. And it is to this that God has designed and made all things beautiful in its time. At first, something may not seem beautiful, but with time and God's sovereign hand, it becomes beautiful. And so one of the common challenges to God's sovereignty, to his righteousness and justice, is what is commonly referred to as the problem of evil. How can God allow bad things to happen? If God is an all-loving, all-knowing, and all-powerful being, then why does evil and suffering exist? And though we can provide an answer, many times it proves to be insufficient for some. We can point out, for example, Joseph being sold off into slavery, incarcerated for doing the right thing, and then being raised to second in power in Egypt. God revealed in the word here the purpose for it. Genesis 45, he says, he's talking to his brother. He says, his brothers who had sold him into slavery. And he says, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for 2 years, and there are 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. And yet they had done what they did. And then when their father died, his brothers thought, oh, surely Joseph's going to come for us now. And so he had to remind them again. Genesis 50. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. See, God turned this ugly thing that they had done into something beautiful for his purposes, according to his design, to save for himself a people, a remnant. Sometimes it may be difficult to see, difficult to receive, but hear this. God has made everything beautiful in its time. And we are unable to go further in our understanding of his design because of our limitations, because we're not God. And so the preacher tells us plainly back into verse 11, also he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. See, we were created in the image of God with our chief end to glorify and enjoy him forever, but he didn't make us God. We don't know everything that he knows. We don't have all his wisdom, all his insight. But one of the ways of the attributes of God that we can never possess with perfection or fully at all is that God's ways are inscrutable. That is, it's impossible to know or understand his ways exhaustively. Even when we spend eternity with God, we will never know all he knows. He is perfect. We are not. And we're reminded in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God has his purposes. We may not understand what they are, but one thing is for sure. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. You can be assured that God makes all things beautiful, even things that were bad somehow in some way. God is working that for our good. And so because God is sovereign and works everything according to the design of his counsel, because he is perfect, then the conclusion that the preacher applies to man within their limitation then is enjoy God's gifts. Verse 12 and 13. I perceive then that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And once again, we have to think about enjoying God's gifts in a holy way, in a morally upright sense. But God has given this world to us to enjoy, to steward, to bless. And we are to enjoy the gift, but always being thankful to the giver. And in God's time, he has allotted for believers that we are to be busy doing good works. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's another difference then that the preacher puts forward for us to consider. Man is being time-bound and limited. Man being, his works being imperfect and finite. However, God's works are permanent and perfect. Verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. Nothing needs to be added to what God does. Nothing needs to be taken from it. In fact, when it comes to God's word, we're expressly forbidden. We're warned in Revelation 22. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So, Pastor, can you tell me when Jesus is coming back? I can't. Can you tell me more than... No. Well, what if we just left out this part of the Bible? I can't do that. You see, I must do and say as Paul did. I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. We don't add to God's word. We don't subtract from it. Now, as we draw to a close, God's sovereign handiwork is meant to point us to God, to acknowledge him in all our ways. And so the preacher tells us plainly, God has done it so that people fear before him. We are his creatures and we owe him our allegiance. We owe him our worship and our praise and thanksgiving. See, the unbeliever knows God exists, but refuses to give thanks, refuses to bend the knee, refuses to repent and follow Jesus. But for those who see that not only does God exist, but their sin exists, that they are in broken relationship with him, because they violated his law. The Father calls out to them, just like we sang this morning. Jesus calls out to them, and the Father draws them to Christ. They see their need of being saved. They understand that Jesus' death on the cross took away the sins of all who will repent and believe. And believers receive a new eternal life which flows with praise and thanksgiving and good works, pleasing unto God. It is the God pleaser who walks in reverent fear of the Lord. He is sovereign. He is good. He is gracious and merciful. He is love. He is eternal. And God's plan is immutable and inscrutable. It does not change. And so, verse 15, that which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. We can see this truth recorded for us in Jesus' betrayal. You see, Judas wasn't the only one who betrayed Jesus. All the disciples scattered. And Peter denied him openly in public 3 times. But Jesus had told him beforehand, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And here it is. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. Judas, on the other hand, went and hung himself. You see, these events were supernaturally ordained. We are time-bound creatures and we can only experience things in time. God has made this plan from eternity to seek and to save that which is lost. He knows the beginning from the end. And that's why we can be hopeful and confident, because truly, God is God, and we are not. But as time-bound creatures, we have only a limited amount of time. We don't know when we're going to draw our last breath. I met a pastor at a summer camp, and he was about 10 or 15 years older than I was. This was about 20 years ago. And we played tennis one afternoon. We had a break at this conference. It was a youth conference. We had a break and he found out I played tennis, and we went out there and he just wiped me all over the court. He was good. And a few years later, I found out that he was in his office preparing for Sunday morning service, and they found him dead. He had a heart attack. He was in his mid-40s. We don't know when our last breath is. We don't know when our last heartbeat is. But God does. And so this is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray, God, that as we realize you have ordained our times and you've ordained the events in our life, you are sovereign and we are not. And I pray, Lord, that as you call out, we will hear you and respond to your voice. And for us who have repented and believed and put our trust in you, I pray that we would enjoy the gifts that you have given to us, that we may serve you and serve others with them. I pray that you would remind us that our time is short. It is but a vapor. you know the beginning from the end. We do not. And so help us to walk humbly before you in that knowledge. May we bless you in all that we say and all that we do. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.